We have been focusing, as you know, on 1 Corinthians 13 and seeing over and over again what the characteristics of agape love are. Agape love is the desiring and doing the very best for another person in the name of Jesus Christ. When we have in view the receiving of injury from others, then our love suffers long and is kind. When we consider the possessions, the blessings that are on others, then our agape love does not envy. When we think of our own possessions and blessings that God has given us, love is not proud. When we think of the focus, the object that is to benefit from our love, love does not seek its own. When we think of various aggravations that come to us in a sin-cursed world, our agape love is not provoked. It does not become angry. When we think of wrongs that we suffer, love keeps no record. When we think of unrighteousness around us, we do not rejoice in it. When we think of God's truth, love rejoices with that truth of God. In verse 7, as we're coming to the permanence of love, we see that love always endures in light of God, always believes in God, always hopes in God, and always perseveres before God. And then we come in verse 8 to the first part, to love's unambiguous statement of its permanence, Paul's statement of love's permanence. It is that love never fails. It's something that cannot and does not need to be qualified. Then the highlighted uniqueness of love's permanence, you Corinthians are all wrapped up in your prophecies and your tongues and your knowledge, but these things will fail. They will cease. They will vanish away. And then we come to the emphasis here of our verses this morning. Let me read them once again for us from verse 9. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. This word, done away with becoming obsolete, being abolished, is used four times in the space of verse 8 to verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Well, let's come then to our handout sheet, to Roman numeral 1. And focus on love's perfection in replacing the partial. Its perfection in replacing the partial. First of all, A, the present limitation of earthly knowledge and earthly prophecy. Here we are in verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Now we have to imagine how this would come to these carnal Corinthians who are dividing over their various individuals that they want to follow. These who are more enamored with their knowledge, with their ability in prophecy, with their ability in tongues or interpreting tongues, and they're getting all focused on these things rather than love, how would it sound on their ears to hear, for we know in part and we prophesy impart. It would be humbling to them. It would be chafing to them. We see that our present limited knowledge, it focuses on what we know. It focuses on what we can get between our ears regarding God's revelation that He has given to us. And then our present limited prophecy, what we communicate to others, whether we are communicating by way of prophecy, absolutely brand new revelation, or we are taking that revelation that has already been given, and we are speaking that, we are interpreting that, we are teaching that, we are applying it. Kistemacher writes, in 1 Corinthians, prophesying embodies both receiving God's revelation for the first time and explaining it for the benefit of the believers. When the foundational period of the Scriptures ended, direct revelation, the task of interpreting the Scriptures continued. This, of course, is not necessarily proved by this passage. If you're coming to this passage to absolutely demonstrate that the sign gifts ended in the first century, then I think you'll just be disappointed, or the person that you are trying to prove it to may be disappointed. That's not Paul's focus. Paul is to come along and to say, here we are in the first century, you're putting a lot of emphasis on these sign gifts, and we need to jump ahead to the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ, and you need to know that though these sign gifts are here now, they are not going to be in heaven, without really saying anything about that intervening period of time. So, A, the present limitation. Now, B, the future renovation. The future renovation of earthly knowledge and earthly prophecy, this in verse 10. But then when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Here's the language of the speaking of the partial. And if that which is perfect is the coming of the full canon, the full Bible, then it's hard to understand this abolition of the partial. The arrival of the perfect. There are two leading views. The perfect is either the completed Bible or the new heavens and the new earth. The renovation of this world and believers at the return of Jesus Christ. One is written, the verb comes, marks the great future moment when the goal shall be reached, namely the parousia, the glorious coming of Christ. Then the entire state of imperfection, which is now evident on the earth, will be abolished, for it will have served its purpose. This present world will be rolled up like an old scroll, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth to replace it. Now, this view that Paul is not talking about the fulfillment that comes with the giving of all of the New Testament, but that rather Paul is talking about the perfect as being the parousia, the coming of Christ, the renovation of the heavens and the earth, this is predominantly the view embraced by those that I regularly consult as my commentary friends. This is the perfection of the glorified state, and that fits better with the various lines of argument that Paul uses. He speaks of a radical renovation with the partial being abolished. He speaks of Paul putting away childish things for mature things. He speaks of the contrast of seeing in a mirror dimly as opposed to looking on an individual, looking on God as face to face, being known even as I am known. The apostle says, when perfection arrives, it will put an end to all imperfection and all that aids imperfection. Thus, Calvin pointing us to the day of judgment. What do we learn? Thirdly, see lessons. Our knowledge and our prophesying are incomplete. We are able to know truth. The truth that we have is genuine truth. However, the truth that we have now is not as full and not as glorious as when we will be in the presence of God. Our knowledge is real, but it is not complete. And even then, let's be honest, there's this huge improvement. But even then, you and I are not going to be God. We are not going to have an absolutely infinite understanding of everything. And so we need to hear this lesson. We must not act as though we are infallibly accurate in all of our understanding of every portion of the Word of God and every aspect of theology. Our knowledge is real, but it is not complete. And we need to understand that when we come, when we arrive at the glorious appearance of Jesus Christ, we are all going to have erroneous understanding of the Bible. We're going to have to own it. And we may as well get ready for that. And start practicing humility here and now. Sir Isaac Newton, very accomplished as a scientist, wrote, "I do not know what I appear, how I appear in the world, but to myself, I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself by now and then finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than ordinary, while the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me." A good example for us. The pride of many scientists is pricked and deflated by this little phrase, "We know in part." In part. So there ought to be a humility in our theology. Each of us is going to acknowledge what we have misunderstood. Therefore, we should not act now like we are infallible in our understanding. The second lesson. We must be content with the limits that God has ordained for us. We must be content with the limits that God has ordained for us. What do I mean by this? Well, it is a prime theological and Christian virtue for us to be satisfied with the limits which the Bible sets before us. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." There is much that God is not even bothered to reveal to us. There are portions of that which is revealed to us that are absolutely plain. We do not engage in a mock humility saying, "Well, I don't really know if the Bible teaches the deity of Jesus Christ." No, that which is plainly revealed, we embrace. But not everything in the Scriptures is alike plainly revealed. We're not to have the same sort of strong opinion that we have got it right when it comes to one of the toes of the beast as opposed to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this may be humbling to those who want to pontificate on every matter, and it's kind of a funny thing, isn't it? Christians, because they have an infallible Bible, and we ought to embrace it as an infallible Bible, that sometimes my interpretation of that, when there are four particular interpretations of this given passage, that I seem to transfer my embrace of the infallibility of the Scriptures to my interpretation of that particular passage. And Christians can at times appear to be very opinionated. We need to ask for chapter and verse, and yet realize that not everything is plainly revealed in the Scriptures. Just even think of the number of times that you've gone through our confession of faith, and you've seen, I wonder what the proof text is for this. And you turn and look at it in the Bible, and it doesn't seem to say anything about what it's talking about. And then you learn that there is a general principle that is drawn from this passage, and you put that general principle with another passage, and then you come up with this definitive statement. But that's not the same as something that is explicitly revealed. Thirdly, by way of lesson, still our knowledge is sufficient for us to know God. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Roman numeral 1. Heaven's perfection. Heaven's perfection in replacing the partial. And now, secondly, Roman numeral 2. Heaven's perfection from child to man transition. The child to man transition, verse 11. Notice the reality of a childish behavior, verse 11. And when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. Note the first person singular, I. Paul is likening his understanding to that of a little child. And if the Apostle Paul, with all of his wonderful understanding of God's truth, likens his knowledge here and now to that of a little kid, then how much more is it appropriate for us to demonstrate a similar humility? Notice the various aspects of his childhood. There is a childish speech, a limited but developing vocabulary. I can't really explain this like I would like because I'm limited. Childish understanding. A developing understanding but limited. A childish reasoning, thought patterns that are immature and incomplete. And now secondly, B, the fundamental break with this childish behavior, the latter part of verse 11. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. The time of this fundamental break, when I became a man. And I've mentioned that there are these two primary views of the perfect. When that which is perfect comes, either being the full canon of the Scriptures, all of the New Testament and Old Testament being completed, or the perfection of heaven. But let's throw in another view. Jonathan Edwards views the church in an infant state, and then when it gets the fullness of the Scriptures, being more of a man, having all of the Scriptures to at least study and understand, and then that which is perfect being the final and glorious state. And I understand why he does that. He has not convinced me that that's what I need to teach you. But just the wording here, when he says that when he has become a man, implying that it's almost in the past. But notice with me the nature of this fundamental break. There's something of childhood that is put away. Some of our older, mature men may have, when they were a little kid, worn Superman pajamas. And they may have even struggled to keep the pillowcase on their pillow, because that needed to be the cape that completes the outfit. And it would be okay for us to think of one of these older, bigger men, for them to have that kind of Superman pajamas, and if you want the cape off your pillowcase, that's all right. But you kids, if you walked in and saw Dad in Superman pajamas today, your eyes would get big. And when you saw that he had, you know, the pillowcase doesn't work anymore, so now it's the sheet or the blanket, and he's got his Superman pajamas on and the cape tied around his neck, and you'd say, well, you need to make a break with this. There are some aspects of childhood that are no longer appropriate, and this is how Paul is arguing. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. This is the first of the two analogies, both illustrating the same truth. We've heard in verse 8, love's permanence versus the ending of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Verse 9 and 10, when the perfect comes, that which is partial will be done away. Verse 12, then I will know just as I also am known. And now here in verse 11, Paul is saying, don't hang on too tightly to your Superman pajamas or your blankie or your sheet type of robe. You won't miss that which was central to your childhood. You won't even miss it in your manhood. Don't hang on too tightly to tongues and prophecy, because they are like your blankie that you won't even miss one day. Here's Paul's reasoning. Sign gifts of tongues, miraculous prophecy, miraculous knowledge will not be in heaven. It's here now, first century. It's not going to be in the eternal state, and he doesn't really address how much longer it's going to be in the church. Roman numeral 1, replacing the partial. Roman numeral 2, the transition from child to man. Roman numeral 3, heaven's perfection from the ancient mirror to the actual presence. That transition from the ancient mirror to the actual presence, the presence of God. First of all, A, the analogy of the ancient mirror to the presence. For now we see in a mirror dimly. That's probably not what you said this morning with a well-lit mirror over your bathroom sink. You look at it and it's much clearer than maybe you wanted it to be. But we have to understand that our mirrors are not the same as the first century. The mirror of the first century, as it is described to me, would be like looking at the hood of your car after it's just been washed and it's just been waxed and it's just been polished. I mean, it looks good. So imagine you're taking your friend with you, but you're not looking at them. And you bring them to where you're standing there looking at the hood of your car. Your friend is here. You're not looking at them. They're not looking at you. But you're looking at one another in the hood of the car. I think that that would be a little frustrating. Because you can look there and you can see kind of the outline, and especially if it's your special friend, especially if it's that one that you're married to, it's the one that you're going to marry. You don't want to look in the hood of the car and talk to them and try and read the emotion that is registering in their face. You just want to turn and look right on. Because what you see in the hood is very different from what you see head on. It was interesting. I ended up illustrating this to myself, standing, putting my tie on this morning in front of the TV. Of course, it was off. And it was good enough for me to see. There's my outline. And I can see, yeah, it's proportional. And I could see the tie, and I could see it going around. But I really couldn't make out a lot of detail. And that's not the kind of mirror that you and I need to deal with. Because that's not what other people see. We need to have the mirror that is right on. And so there would be a huge difference of looking into a mirror of that time as opposed to the mirror of today. Paul is saying that our knowledge of God in this world is like looking into the polished, painted surface of the hood of your car. But it's altogether different in that age to come when we see as if it were face to face. And at least for the Lord Jesus Christ, we will see Him face to face. Secondly, B. The corresponding change. The corresponding change from partial to perfect knowledge. Now we're looking at verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Not in the sense that I'm going to have an infinite amount of knowledge, but in the sense of I'm looking in this polished metal, and I can make out the outline. I can see that there is a tie, but I can't tell you what color the tie is. Then, the full knowledge of a face-to-face relationship. You Corinthians, you're all about your prophecy. You're all about your tongues. You're all about your knowledge and all your other gifts. You're all about them because you're all about yourselves. But you've missed that which is going to go on for eternity. You have missed the place of agape love. Replacing the partial. Roman numeral 2, child to man transition. Ancient mirror to actual presence transition. And now Roman numeral 4, heaven's perfection in love's superiority. Heaven's perfection in love's superiority. Now verse 13. First of all, A, the eternity. The eternity of the whole grace trilogy. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. And now abide. Now I want to begin with other instances of this trilogy of faith and hope and love. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 2, we've heard this a couple times recently, where he speaks of the work of faith, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3, work of faith, labor of love, and perseverance of hope. It's interesting to me that each one is active. Each of these graces is active. Faith works, love labors, and hope perseveres. Then we've got them in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, this is a very different armor This is armor light. This is for those days when you don't want to have all of your armor on. But that which is absolutely essential is to have a breastplate and to have a helmet on, even if you don't have a sword. But that's what he gives us. It's different. Ephesians 6, 13 has 6, 7 parts of armor. But this has got 2 parts of armor. And even the breastplate is a composite of faith and love. That's interesting. And then the helmet is of the hope of salvation. So we find that this faith, love, and hope are found together in this passage and as well these others. Now we want to come back to our verse. And now. The now has a logical connection rather than a chronological connection. The chronological meaning of now is now versus then. Now everything is imperfect. It is partial. Then it is heaven. There's a chronological jumping. That does not seem to be what Paul is saying in verse 13. But it's more of a logical connection. Now, having told you about the partial and the complete, after I've told you about the childishness and the maturity of heaven, the mature man of heaven, now, having reasoned through these things, you can see how these three stand together for now and for eternity as well. And now abide faith, hope, and love. The now has this logical link. Faith is the instrument of our conversion. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Some aspects of faith will change when we arrive in glory. But we can't simply say, because now we see the Lord Jesus Christ, that our faith isn't faith because there is that element of sight that is in it. There will always be a relationship of faith to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Sinless Adam and Eve in the pre-fall garden still had to believe in God. They needed to believe in God and keep doing so and believe even in His Word. How would we worship God in heaven if we did not have faith in God? The just shall live by faith at the moment of initial conversion, but then all along the way that we live by faith. That's true in heaven as well. What about hope? Hope is a certain expectation of future events. Future blessing is revealed by God. Will there be a need of hope in heaven once glory has arrived? Romans 8, verse 24. Hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? Yet in heaven, we will still want a certain expectation that the blessings of heaven are going to continue for all eternity. Charles Hodge writes, faith in one form ceases when merged in sight. But in another form, faith continues. And the same is true of hope. Or perhaps the same idea may be more correctly expressed by saying that some exercises of faith and hope are peculiar to the present state, while other exercises will never cease. Certain it is that there will always be room in heaven for confidence in God and for hope of the ever-advancing and enlarging blessedness of the redeemed in heaven. so love is permanent. And so is faith. And so is hope. Love never fails. It never falls to the ground. But these three are bound together. These three graces are together now at this point in the argument and for all the future. Faith, hope, and love continue. If you'd like, turn with me to 1 John 4. 1 John 4, and we'll begin by looking at verse 7. We want to see the permanence of love and why. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, does God quit loving us once He gets us to heaven? We're not going to say that. And we ought not to stop loving God once we get to heaven. We ought not to stop loving God's children once we get to heaven. Again, 1 John 4, now verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. Verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So there we've got something of the eternity of the grace trilogy, faith, hope, and love. But now come with me, secondly B, to the preeminence. The preeminence of agape love in the grace trilogy. Now, at this point in my argument, these are abiding. But the greatest of these is love. How is love greater? Is love foundational to faith? Is love greater because it's the first grace that comes into our lives? Well, no. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. It is not that we love first, and then we start to believe. But it is that we have faith first, and therefore we start to love. Listen to Galatians 5. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. You can't work to get salvation. Whether you don't get circumcised, or you do get, that doesn't mean anything. But what does? But faith working through love. Faith first, and then love grows out of that conversion experience. Now, some suggest that agape's love is greater in the sense that we are imitating an essential quality of God. It's hard to dismiss that, isn't it? There is a special sense that in faith we're doing something that is pretty human. We're believing God. In hope, we're doing something that is pretty human. We are believing in God, and then we are having a certain expectation of God's blessing on us. It's kind of hard to plug God into those, isn't it? But when it comes to love, God is love. God has at the core of his being this other-oriented disposition. And when we live out agape love, then we are experiencing something like what God experiences. So maybe that's part. When we agape love like God, we are experiencing and demonstrating that which is an essential part of God. But love is greater in the sense of being more useful. Listen to Hodge again. The true explanation is to be found in the use in which Paul makes of the word greater, or the equivalent term better. In chapter 12, 31, he exhorts his readers to seek the better gifts. That is, the more useful gifts. In chapter 14, 5, he says, greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with tongues. That is, he is more useful. Throughout the chapter, the ground of preference of one gift over others is made to consist in its superior usefulness. This is Paul's standard. And judged by this rule, love is greater than either faith or hope. Faith saves you and me. Hope helps you and me get to heaven. It helps us persevere. But love does more for others. Love benefits others. Agape love is other-oriented, desiring and doing the very best for another person in the name of Jesus Christ. And what's the practical relevance? Well, you must have true faith. This is C. The practical relevance, you must have true faith to be right with God and ready for heaven. And you've got to get the chronology right. You need to be among those who believe to the saving of the soul. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. A saving relationship with God begins with faith. It's not our trying to love. It's not trying to do anything to merit God's favor. Love grows out of faith. If you are not right with God, if you are not yet a true believer, if you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then you need to begin with faith and not love. Faith justifies, not love. Faith puts you in a position where God declares you to be righteous. And it's very important that you get the order right. Secondly, by way of lessons, if you have a true experience of the grace trilogy of faith, hope, and love, then you will have a very blessed Thanksgiving. If you have faith, then you can know that you have peace with God. And you can know you have the prospect of heaven, whatever the rest of your life may be. If you have faith, you are right with God, and surely there will be nothing else that you can list that you're thankful for that will be more important than having a saving relationship with God. If you have hope, then you have a certain expectation of blessing from God. And therefore, whatever circumstance you find yourself in this coming Thursday, this coming Friday, then your hope in God will rise above those circumstances, even if they are horrible circumstances. You may be sitting at a table where someone or someone's don't exactly appreciate you. And I understand this will cloud your thanksgiving, but it need not eclipse your praise to God. You have a certain expectation of future blessing that helps us to put everything that is not exactly a blessing in its proper place. You can praise God. If you have an agape love, then you will be looking around that table with a heavenly disposition that stirs you to be desiring and doing the very best for those around the table, or those having Thanksgiving by way of Zoom, if you're into that. The other-oriented bent helps you to not make the day primarily about yourself. It's not about who thinks you are wonderful in your looks, in your job, in your accomplishments, in your family, in your jokes, or your politics. Agape doesn't allow it to become about you. It's not about your seizing huge amounts of wonderfully good-tasting food. I hope you get something that tastes good. But with agape love, we are asking, how do I find out what is going on with him or her? How do I shift the focus of discussion to an interest in him or her? What child might need the warmth of my affection? If you find your heart going out and manifesting itself in desiring and doing the very best for someone who doesn't have you as their top 10 people in the world, top 10 favorite people in the world, then bless God for it. Who makes you to differ? Where did that come from? How long has it been true that there has been this other-oriented disposition compared to when you used to be dominated by selfishness? Did you change yourself? For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Agape love is not native to Adamic soil. And if we have the privilege of experiencing it and demonstrating it and living it out, then let us bless God for it. Psalm 116 will be one of our passages this afternoon in our Thanksgiving meditation. One verse there says, "What shall I render to Jehovah for all his benefits toward me?" His benefits of faith and hope and love. "I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call on the name of Jehovah." The Jehovah who makes the difference. The Jehovah who transforms us from self-absorbed individuals into those who have faith and hope and love. Let's pray. Father, help us to follow the Apostle Paul and your Spirit's lead in telling us to not make such a big deal in how much we know and how much we're able to communicate, the various gifts that we may or may not have, but help us to make a bigger deal out of the fact that you've given faith, that you've helped us to have hope, and that you've transformed us and implanted in us a desire to love others. We pray that you'd help us to marvel at the work of your grace, to be thankful for it, and we pray that you would help us to be growing in each of these graces, that we would see love to be the dominating perspective of our lives more and more. It's there too little, Father. Help us to grow in love. And we pray, O God, for those who know that they are not yet believers, so that they would not start by trying to stir up love within themselves, but rather that they would start by owning their sin and believing in your Son and his perfect sacrifice. We pray, Lord, that you would work in hearts. Perhaps someone sitting here this morning, someone under the sound of my voice, and that you would give them the greatest thanksgiving gift of being right with you, the God of heaven. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.